I forgot to mention in the announcements that there's a latest copy of the prayer from the missionaries in Nantes on the table in the hallway, which you're welcome to take. We turn the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, and from verse 21. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21. Proverbs 30 verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it can't bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and he-goat also, and a king, against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And as we look at this quite a long passage, but nevertheless it stands best together, let us consider man at his worst and best. Man at his worst and best. At his worst by nature, at his best by the grace of God. These verses contain Agar's observations of the instincts that God has put inside animals in the natural world. Man ought to do what the God-given instincts cause the animals to do, to glorify God. The creation glorifies God, and we as man should consciously glorify God, because God has given to man that which he has not given to animals, that we should think and that we should consciously fulfill our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The animal world, like the non-human world generally, declares the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, and man is part of that. But the earth is full of the glory of God. Psalm 104 verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So the world glorifies God, shows forth his eternal power and Godhead, and man ought to acquiesce in that, in that there should be for man and angel the desire for the glory of the living and true God. This is not automatically so. Because of sin, the angels who kept not their first estate hate God and man. By nature is it enmity with God, enmity with his creator. But the animals which cannot sin, having neither knowledge of good or evil, have much to teach us concerning their instincts, which tell us what we ought to do consciously. First of all then, man at his worst. Man at his worst. You see there in verses 21 to 23. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Man at his worst. When is he at his worst? Well, it says there are three things for which the earth is disquieted. No, four. It's a dramatic device, build up. There are four things. Here's four things. A servant when he reigneth. When a servant becomes a king. Now, there are bad masters, bad rulers anyway, even from among those who are brought up in that category. They can be stubborn and valid or perverse, as the scripture says. But often worst of all is someone who has been a servant. One would think that they would remember their servitude and that they would have a fellow feeling with the servant, but it isn't always like that. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God revealed thee. Therefore I command thee this day, this thing today. And they're declaring what a servant who is set free should be sent away with. You would think that a man who'd been a servant would remember what servitude is like and would make a good master, but it doesn't always follow that those who have been servants, when they become masters, become tyrannical. And a yuppie is often worse than an aristocrat who is always used to these high positions. Because power goes to his head, and so the yuppie is worse than the aristocrat. Communist regimes have frequently been more cruel, more hard, and worse than the tyranny of dynasties. Because the newfound power, the newfound power of the upstart is so great. Then we are given the example of a pool filled with meat. Now, we've seen many times before that a fool is not just someone who is lacking in intelligence. Even the most unintelligent man might be wise unto salvation. He's wiser than a great intellectual who doesn't believe. No, a fool is someone who is the opposite of the wise man, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is the theme, one of the themes of the book of Proverbs. So a fool is someone who takes no notice of the word of God. There are a lot of fools in our society today. There are a lot of fools in high place today. And so a fool then is someone who doesn't take any notice of the word of God. Ye fools, when will you be wise? We sang in Psalm 94. And this fool is full of meat. This may refer to strong drink, like in 1 Kings 16:9-10, when Zimri rebelled against his master. 1 Kings 16:9. And his servant, that is, servant of Elah, son of Baasha, who was reigning, his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, reigned in his stead. It may be that it refers to that, or it may be just simply that the man is fully satisfied and more. He is a glutton, and he is fully satisfied. And he assumes that the smile of heaven is upon him. He is a fool, but he assumes it all is well, because things are going well. And therefore, he is specially favored by God. He prospers in everything he does. He has his heart's content. Psalm 73 and verse 6. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So much so that Asaph was ready to give up. He was tempted to be envious of the wicked. But he then went into the sanctuary of God and saw that their latter end, and they were utterly consumed with terror. And the moment they were brought down in judgment. They are insufferably proud. The psalmist in Psalm 123 talks about being replenished with the pride of those who swell, or with replenished with the words of those who swell in pride. And so they are worse, the worst kind of rebel against God. A fool filled with meat, a fool who is content to have all that he can. Psalm 55, verse 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Go through life seemingly without great trouble of any kind. And we can think of people who are ungodly, and yet their lives seem to be comparatively trouble-free. This is the man. This is the man envisaged in this proverb. He's full of himself, and really, he is so proud, and yet he thinks nothing of depending upon Christ and him crucified for acceptance with God. He's everything that's opposite of repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a servant who becomes a master, king, and a fool filled with meat. Now for men, the Agar turns to women, and he talks about an odious woman that is married. whose audience before. But when Jezebel married Ahab, there was a bigger field. She could move more boldly. Herodias did her husband no good in killing John the Baptist. Instead of doing her husband good, she provokes him to sin, and the marriage itself is to that end. See, marriage isn't always good. It's only good if it's conducted in the fear of the Lord. But to marry someone who doesn't fear him, who doesn't love the Savior, is a terrible thing. You should only ever contemplate marriage with those who love the Lord and who desire to walk in his ways, the meek of the earth. But here's an odious woman, and she's more odious because she's married. And then a handmaid who is heir to her mistress. In Genesis 16 and verse 4, we read of Hagar. Genesis 16 and verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Well, it's not an exact parallel. She didn't become the mistress, but she was given wrongly the prerogative that belonged to Sarah. And the result was that she despised Sarah because she was given of the prerogatives that belonged to the mistress, Abraham's wife, then she despised Sarah, her mistress. And what is true of that particular instance is true generally, that a handmaid who becomes the mistress is sometimes the worst. The social climate is often worse than those who are to the manner born. New money is sometimes worse than old money. And so the social climate is to be watched. They didn't know how to behave before, but now they're worse. They're made worse by their sudden elevation. Now then, there's four examples of people whose sin abounds. What's common to them all? Well, what is common is the reversal of what is ordinarily the case. Someone who is of low condition becoming in charge, and the result is great sin because of the increase of power that they have. They gain unaccustomed power and they use it wickedly. It doesn't have to be the case, but that's what we have here. The lid has been kept on and now it's taken off. And the result is man at his worst. A reigning servant, a fool in charge, who's got all that he wants, an odious woman who's married, a mistress who becomes a handmaid who becomes a mistress. It's the idea of unaccustomed power going to someone's head, so they become more wicked than they would have been. So that's man at his worst. He doesn't know how to use power. But then secondly, man at his wisest. Man at his wisest. Verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, and go they forth, all of them, by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' houses. These are all about small, insignificant animals. Man should follow him, his example, and consciously glorify God, but he doesn't. But when God makes a man wise, then all is changed. So Agur discerns the wisdom that men should have from the instincts that God has placed in the animal world, even in the smallest animal. Of course, this text presupposes that God is in charge of the details of life. He's in charge of what ants do, and what locusts do, and what spiders do. God is in charge. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that he was going to use these small, tiny animals as illustrations of what man should be like. First of all then, preparedness. The ants. In verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Small they may be, hundreds of them can be crushed underfoot. But they are noted in the book of Proverbs for their hard work in Proverbs 6:6-8, but also for their preparedness for the future. These ants prepare for the future. They spend their summer preparing for the winter. And men should be like the ants. Not only diligent, but preparing for the future. That's what it's teaching us. Look at the ants. They prepare for the future by instinct. But men don't. Men sin against God. And they don't. They don't prepare for the ultimate future. The world to come. For death and judgment. They don't prepare. Do not prepare for the future is foolishness. But man is, by nature, a fool. He's not like the ants. The ants prepare by instinct. But man doesn't prepare even for his long home. You remember the rich fool in the gospel Christ spoke of, to whom God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." Didn't prepare. He prepared for the future in this world, but he didn't prepare for the world to come. You remember the 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Why were they so? Well, because some actually prepared and some pretended to, but weren't. In Matthew 25, Matthew 25 and with verse 2. Matthew 25, verse 2, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. These were foolish, took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamp vessels with their lamps. That's what the difference between a wise man and a fool is. A wise man is actually ready for the world to come. But the fool is not. And so it is with these virgins. They were all supposed to be waiting ready for the bridegroom to come. But only five were wise. Only five were really prepared. The other five were foolish. They had the name as being ready, but they weren't. They only pretended. And they were foolish. Oh, that you were wise. Oh, that you understood this. That you would consider your latter end. That's real wisdom. Being ready for the world to come. How foolish, how impractical to not prepare for the inevitable future. Man dieth and giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Even the ant prepares for the future. Joseph prepared for the 7 years of famine. How much more should we prepare for eternity? We are to redeem the time. The main business of this life is to prepare for the world to come. But then there is safety. Verse 26. The cottage are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The cottage, there's a lot of discussion as to what exactly they are. But they're probably something like our rabbits. And they don't look as though they could make themselves safe because they're so small and useless that in a fight. And there are many predators that are feeble folk. And yet they can have safety in the rocks. They make their home in the rocks. They are mentioned in Psalm 104, verse 18. With the rocks, they're mentioned together with the rocks. Psalm 104, verse 18. Psalm 104, verse 18. The high hills are refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. So they're associated with the rocks. They find safety. They're very safe. Even though they have no natural strength or resources of their own. Men should be like that. We have no refuge from the greatest danger of all, the wrath of God upon our sins. We have no refuge of our own making. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we read of Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, they fled from the presence of the Lord and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But God searched them out and found them. No trees of the garden will do. No hiding of ourselves from God will do. There is safety even though we haven't any natural strength. Even though we're feeble like the conies. We find refuge in the rocks. We should take ourselves to the munition of rock, the rock of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if God renews the heart and makes us truly wise, wise unto salvation, then we will trust the Saviour and be safe. And then we can consider the unity of the new nature. The unity of the new nature. Consider the locusts, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. They're not like you talk about the queen bee and how the queen bee leads the bees, the swarm. But the locusts aren't like that. Nobody's in charge. And yet, when they swarm, they're so uniform, so united. They act like a body, but they have no king. They just do it. It's a wonderful thing. No visible head. Neither has the church. It's got a head, yes, surely, but not a visible head. It's not obvious, not apparent. He is exalted at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the Pope, and it's not the monarch. They're not the head of the church. The head of the church is invisible. He is head over all things to the church, for the good of the church, in the interests of the church. But having not seen, we love his blessed name. And the unity of the church, though it's not what it should be, yet it exists because of common communion with an unseen Saviour. And we trust in the Lord. That's why when we go anywhere in the world and meet the Lord's people, there is a fellowship, there is a bond. That unity may not be what it should be, but it is there because of union with Christ, even though he is himself invisible. Our life is hid with God in Christ, and therefore we are united to him forevermore and united to one another. And the people of God have the same loves, the same desires, the same pursuing after holiness. And then we can think of greatness even to the weak. Greatness even to the weak. Verse 28, the spider. The spider taketh hold with her hand and is in king's palaces. Greatness, though weak. The hands may refer to the spinning organs. But the point is this. The spider can enter a king's palace. We can't do that. If we went to Buckingham Palace, we wouldn't be allowed in. But a spider can get in and make its home in the palace. You see, that's the point, that this greatness, this great place, is not dependent on the greatness of the creature. So it is with the people of God, that they belong to Christ, though they be despised of this world, though they be nothing in the eyes of men. You remember 1 Corinthians 1, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Things which are not, to confound the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So just as a spider can make herself at home in the palace of a king, so the people of God, though they be despised and they're worth nothing in themselves, yet they are great because they have the earnest of the Spirit, a place in heaven, a place in eternal glory beyond this world. So that all four of these things show that greatness is not dependent upon the greatness of this world. Preparedness, safety, fellowship, and glory in Christ are promised to all those who trust in the Saviour. Be they never so weak and feeble in themselves. All kinds of sinners may trust in the Saviour. Now thirdly, we have man as he should be. Man as he should be in the remaining verses. Verse 29. There be three things which go well. Yea, four are comely in going. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turns not away for any. A greyhound, an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Man as he should be. What is appropriate to man? Where does he belong? Here are four examples of appropriateness. In movement, the lion stops for no man, not for anything, and majestic goes forward. The greyhound, or possibly the horse, can move at terrific speed, and it's built for that. The he-goat is dignified, leading the flock. A king who is so held in high respect that no one stands in his way. He can go wherever he likes. The point here is what is fitting, what is appropriate. To a lion, a greyhound, a he-goat, or a king. There's something fitting. It's where they belong. But if man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then we see where man belongs. He is without God and without hope in the world by nature. But that's not where he belongs. That's not the created order of things. And this morning we were talking about how normal it seems to men, the way of sin, because they've never known anything else. But that's not the created order. That man is truly in his rightful place, in his right place, when he is blessed through the knowledge of God. How futile it is to try to be significant and appropriate and in the right place without the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are only in the right place. They're only where they are cut out to be when they're blessed in God. You see, men think blessedness is in the way of sin, but it isn't. They think that the more sin they can have, the more blessed they will be. But they aren't. It's always a damp squib Sin is never what it's cracked up to be. And when they get a particular sin, they want more and more and more. They never say enough. Man, though he loves sin, is never satisfied with its practice. Men can only be blessed in God. Though man by nature hates this God, yet it's the only being who can make them blessed. He is the blessed and only potentate. God blessed forever. O Lord, thou ever blessed art. And if God is blessed in himself, only God can make men blessed. And he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ and causing them to seek him. So blessedness for man, appropriateness is only in God. And when man puts something else in its place, in the place of God, it is a distortion. It's hideous and it doesn't work. That's what these verses are about, appropriateness. Men are undignified distortions so long as they are without God. True blessedness is in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man who hath the God of Jacob for his help. That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way. If you're seeking blessedness without God, you're hiding to nothing, and all your exertions will prove futile. There is blessedness in God. Hate him, and you hate the only source of blessedness that there ever was. And then fourthly, the change needed. Verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil with thy hand upon thy mouth, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the springing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. It's talking here about the inevitability of things. It's inevitable that the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, the wringing of the nose bringeth blood. It's inevitable. So forcing wrath or provoking to anger, perhaps those who are naturally placid, but provoking them, we eventually end up with strife. That's the idea. And Agur says, if thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil with thy hand upon thy mouth. In other words, we must stop it, and we must stop it now. If we thought too highly of ourselves, even amongst men, we must stop it. But what must it be to rise up against God? What futile. What a futile exercise. And your whole life, if you're not a Christian, has been one active rebellion against God, the living God. Do you think you win against God? There's not a hope. You'll never prevail against the Almighty. And yet, you go on thinking. You go on hoping. You go on living in this way, without God, without hope. Lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Stop it straight away and seek the Lord in sincerity and truth. There is mercy, there is forgiveness, with the Lord, and he can give that satisfaction of soul which the world promises but never gives. Christ said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." You see, the world offers much, but gives so little, whereas Christ fulfills all his promises. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." Turn from rising up. Put your hand upon your mouth. Stop it, and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Amen. Let us pray. O great and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that we might all be found with that true blessedness which comes from thee alone, that we might live not as fools but as wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So bless us and teach us thy truth, and forgive our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.